morning we're going to be in Matthew 27. I encourage you this Friday to come be a part of our Good Friday service. We'll observe communion and focus, pick up where we will leave off today. So do make plans for that. We're excited about that opportunity together. As you turn to Matthew 27, though we arrive in our calendar, if you open up your calendar on your phone, or if some of you still have paper calendars at your house, you probably opened it up this morning and it's like, oh yeah, this is Palm Sunday. And though our calendar is saying it's Palm Sunday, we have already been looking at the last week of Jesus' life. Now, though our calendar is starting to do that, signifying that today marks this last week of his life, we've already been doing that. We have been looking thoroughly at the last few days of Jesus' life on earth. And though today is Palm Sunday, we are at Good Friday. In this long trek of Passion Week, what we have found over the last several weeks, as Logan picked up last week Thursday and did a great job, we're thankful for him being our pastoral intern. But what we have learned is that a lot has occurred since those cries of Hosanna. A lot has went down since Palm Sunday. Now, what was hinted at Jesus, at what was hinted at rather as Jesus entered the city is now full blown. What was kind of alluded to, what was kind of being presented in front of us, am I okay? Yeah, okay. Just want to make sure I'm on here. What was hinted at Palm Sunday is now full blown. There are no more cries of Hosanna, but rather spits of venom, screams of hatred. That is what fills the streets now. And honestly, we really shouldn't be too surprised at this point, because Matthew's retelling of Passion Week, Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life, really from the beginning, was giving very clear indication that many would not be too pleased with Jesus' entrance into the city. He gave us clear indication that many would not be pleased with his teachings, would not be pleased with his ways. You see, those distant cries of Hosanna, oh, they're still very, very true. You see, Jesus has come to save. He is the one that is going to bring help. It's just not as they expected. And this is what becomes staggering as we move into these last few days, as we especially move into Friday. Though salvation and their long-awaited hope is directly in front of them, they still don't see it. It's still not clear to them. And so this morning, though our calendar says Palm Sunday, we are on Friday. This morning, we're going to begin to look at the beginning stages of Jesus being placed upon the cross. And then with Good Friday, when we gather, we're going to pick up where we leave off this morning, and we're going to watch Jesus endure more beatings and be placed in the tomb. We are on Friday, and all chaos has broken loose. You see, Friday is full of emotions. Jesus prays in Gethsemane. Remember that occurrence? Remember the droplets of blood that form on his forehead? Jesus is then officially betrayed by Judas. He's then arrested. He's quickly ushered from court to court, where he's accused, mocked, ridiculed, mistreated, and condemned for being who he said he was. And to top it all off, before we get to 27, to top it all off, during all of this time, another close follower disassociates himself with Jesus. Peter denies him three times. What a day. Things are moving fast. Jesus is being led to his death, and the entire time he says little. You see, his teaching, his defense of who he is, his actions, his work, well, it is all done. It is time to do the will of the Father. This is where we pick up in chapter 27. Let's read the first 10 verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since this is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of those, by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed." Here we begin to see, much like Logan said last week, that Matthew's account of Jesus' last week, here it begins to shift to the details. You see, the bulk of Jesus' teachings, it has been done. And now the focus is on the facts, the details, on the various events that go down. Now, as I read 27, it might seem a bit fragmented to include Judas, but honestly, it's really strategic. You see, just before this moment, as I alluded to, just before chapter 27 begins, Peter denies Jesus. Here, another follower disassociates himself. So for Matthew, this provides a perfect opportunity to catch us up. But what we should notice in this section is that the chief priests are at every turn. At every significant turning point, there are the chief priests doing their best to turn everyone against Jesus. You see, before 27, they've made the case. Before we get to these events, they have clearly made the case that, hey, this man, this fella, this dude, however you want to refer to him, he is a religious problem. We must get rid of him. And then here in 27, they begin to shift to expose him as a political threat. You see, as the chapter begins, this kind of becomes evident, right? What does it say? They resolve to put him to death. They're clear. We've made the claim. He's a religious threat. He's off his rocker. He can't be right. So they decide, let's put him to death. So what do? They tie him up, and they take him to what we might say is phase two of their plan. They take him to Pilate. You see, Pilate is actually essential. He's the one that must give the final order to put Jesus to death. But before we get there, Judas enters the scene. Perhaps that's surprising to some of us. Now, if you grew up in church and you've read, you know this account. But if we're just simply following Matthew, seems a bit odd. Apparently, Judas does not take the money and run. He returns. And his return is a bit jarring, isn't it? He was so convinced and just took the most drastic measures to betray Jesus. It's jarring, but what he says is confusing. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, yeah, no kidding. The text indicates he changed his mind. Well, this poses a lot of questions to us, doesn't it? And many will fall at different places of what this means. But it is worth us saying, what has changed? How does he come to see his actions as sin? Or better yet, does he really have a change of heart? Or just a change of mind? Now, he does bring the money back. But the question remains, is this godly sorrow? Or is it worldly sorrow? Is he thinking that he has sinned against a holy God, that he has done a wrong thing, or does he just simply wish, I wish that wouldn't have happened? You see, the word here for change his mind is actually not the same word that we use for repent. What is repent? A nice, good, churchy word. But repent indicates a godly sorrow that leads to a changed heart. It seems that all the gospel accounts, read them. Like, no, seriously, read all the gospel accounts. You should. It seems that all of the accounts, they don't recognize Judas as repentant. At every mention, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, every time his name is mentioned, what do they say? They just simply say, oh, the one who betrays Jesus. That is literally all that is said about him. They don't seem to think there is true repentance. It doesn't seem here in this account to experience, or let me say, Judas doesn't seem here to experience the freedom that comes in repentance, the removal of guilt that usually is accompanied by true repentance. You may be wondering, can we just get along with the story of Jesus? But here is an interesting text. Here is a moment that Matthew says, hey, if we're going to retell Jesus, we should retell this moment. Peter just denies, oh no, another close follower? What is happening here? And then Judas enters the scene. You know, here's the best way I know how to put it, is to read Scripture. 2 Corinthians 7:10, here's how 2 Corinthians 7:10 puts it. For godly grief produces a repentance, check this out, that leads to salvation without regret, comma, whereas worldly grief produces death. Sounds like a pretty good summary. Sounds like that Judas perhaps might be a great commentary on what this verse means. You see, godly sorrow, a sorrowfulness of offending a holy God is really different than just a simple regret. Oh, I wish it just wouldn't happen that way. Because wishing something had not happened or regret, well, that can be generated by a host of things, right? There's a lot of things that I've been upset about, and usually it's because what others thought about me. Maybe it was about self-preservation. Oh, I better look like I really offended by this. All of this seems to be described as worldly grief. What might that be? Sorrowfulness that is more me-centered. Why is this important for you and I to pause for a second? Because what Jesus is doing on this Friday, where he is headed, the cross, it has no room for worldly grief. You see, what he is doing is a picture of holiness. Brothers and sisters and those who are visiting us, it is a picture of holiness that should generate godly sorrow for sin. Sin is not flippant. Sin is not shucks. It's just simply not. And what Jesus is doing on this Friday, where he is headed to the cross, it has no room for our understanding of sin that way. It's a picture of holiness that should be generating within all of us, which is why Holy Week is so good. Why Good Friday is so wise for us to generate within us a godly sorrow for sin. Sin cost a lot. As J.C. Ryle used to or often said, we need to know how sinful sin is. Friday is a great picture of just how sinful sin is. There is no room for, I wish that wouldn't happen. You see, and Peter and Judas become incredible, like, examples. See, though two of Jesus' closest followers, they disassociate from him. They do the same thing. Only one exhibits godly grief and is reinstated. Later on, we'll see. And that becomes quite surprising as Judas is dealt with here. You're like, if you don't know the story, you're like, oh no, Peter, oh no. But then we get there, and the jarring thing that happens is that there's godly grief. He's reinstated. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, don't be fooled by worldly grief. Don't be fooled by that, because typically its focus is usually upon you and how you don't like your current situation. Now, there's a lot of times I don't like my current situation. I wish it was different. But this moment, what Christ is doing upon the cross needs to generate more than just, I wished that that wouldn't have happened. I wish things were differently. You see, what he is doing upon the cross and the display of the ugliness of sin, what it should be doing in you and I is to cause a grief, to cause a godly sorrow that sees our sin as an offense towards a holy God. Not a moment to just say, oh, I wish I'd do better. Now, I suspect that, well, I can guarantee there's sinful acts in my life that I go, oh, I regret that. I hate what it's done to others. But do you know what strengthens that thought? When I first have a godly sorrow and say, I have offended a holy God. What does Friday remind us of? How ugly sin is. It requires from us a right understanding of what Jesus is doing. I think Judas puts that on display, and perhaps why Matthew, carried along by the Holy Spirit, brings that to light. Now that Matthew has caught us up on Judas, the story continues. Let's read verses 11 to 26, all right? Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, here's his only words, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release from the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Well, there's a lot being communicated in that, who is called the Anointed One, the one that everyone's supposedly been waiting for. Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Even the governor knows the intentions of their heart. He sees it as completely foolish. Verse 19, besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him word, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." "Be quiet, Pilate." Verse 24, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, this is wild, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Jesus has been, phase two, shall we say, is begun. Jesus is before the high court, and he's before Pilate, and Pilate asked him a simple question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus responds with this even simpler answer, "You have said so." Actually, in the original Greek, it's just two words. Just two words. "You said it." Brilliant. Brilliant on Jesus' part. You see, Jesus is saying just with a simple answer, he's like, "I no longer need to defend myself." With this simple response, the brilliance of it highlights, hey, all the claims that you bring against me, you're going to spin them. You're going to spin them in a way to accuse Jesus of heresy, of insurrection. But it doesn't change the fact that he is the king. He's looking at them saying, spit it however you want, but what you said is true. There's almost a sense here with this very simple, brilliant response of Jesus saying, spin it however you want. But do you realize every time you say King of the Jews, you know what you're doing? You're uttering truth. It's so brilliant. Though you're spinning it, making it an accusation against me, you are spewing truth. Misunderstood or not, it's true. What's interesting about this narrative and the retelling is right on the heels of that statement, we find, you guessed it, the chief priest again, capitalizing on the moment. Do you see that? Right after he says that, then what happens? They begin to accuse Jesus. They're like, this is our moment. And they speak up and begin to throw accusations to Jesus. Now, we don't get the content, but I believe we get a sense of what they're doing here. They're playing on this king. They're probably pushing him on the implications of, hey, you're going to claim to be king. Do you know what that means? Focused on the worldly sense of being a king. Maybe they're just in Pilate's ear. How dare he say that? To you, the appointed official, did you hear him? Pilate, are you going to let him get away with that? By implication, if you haven't figured this out, old Pilate, he's actually saying he is your authority. Perhaps you're just heaping insults upon insult upon insult. And this fascinating to me that that's their focus, the implication of king in terms of what it means to Pilate because they have a selfish plan, rather than to hopefully what we are supposed to know about them is that they should be well acquainted with Scripture. And really their focus at the claim of King of the Jews should be them unpacking all the many prophecies that are being fulfilled right in front of them. But yet they're just using it to leverage accusations. Isn't this way unlike? That makes sense. This is very unlike the wise men at Jesus' birth. Here, they miss the opportunity to unpack those realizations of how God has been saying this, how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And yet, the example we get at his birth is the wise men. Remember that story we just looked at? Matthew's account? Remember what the wise men do? They travel great distances to do what? See whom? The king of the Jews. Their exact phrase. Why do they do this? Because of God's word and God's promises. Because of prophets of old that they were familiar with who have declared that the king of the Jews would be born. They see it, believe it, and pursue Jesus. Yet the chief priest, who should be so well acquainted with all the prophets of old, they just don't see it. They just use this accusation of king to getting further down the rabbit hole, to pushing him further towards the cross. With this incredible contrast from the beginning of Matthew to the end here, how misunderstood the kingdom of God is. How they have so missed it and misunderstood what the kingdom of God actually is. Jesus, in these moments, he says not one word to correct their accusations. He doesn't call them out. You see, his teaching is done. His time has come. It is time for him to do what he is called to do. And in this brilliant response, the story continues. Pilate tries with all that he can to release Jesus. He even gets warned by his wife, but the fear of the crowd is too much. So he tries to skirt around the responsibility. He tries to get around being involved by offering up this tradition, right, to apparently try to get Jesus out of this mess. I'll just try, not me. But the crowd is too stirred up. Who's behind it all? Well, you guessed it. What does the text say? Now the chief priest and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Here they are again. Instead of understanding that righteousness is in front of them, they persuade the crowd to choose evil. They rather have a notorious prisoner instead of a righteous savior. Can you see the thick contrasts that are being played out in front of us? They rather have a notorious prisoner instead of a righteous savior. Things are so backwards. Things are sideways. What is up is now down. What is good is now evil. Crucify him. And here comes Pilate one more time, trying to get out of the responsibility. He actually says, what do you want me to do with this innocent person? But the crowd yell louder, let him be crucified. How ugly sin is. How blinding sin is to want a notorious prisoner over the righteous Savior. Pilate washes his hands as if to make himself clean. He's very aware. He states he knew they were envious. He knew they were wrong. Washes his hands as if to make himself clean in the matter. And as he does that, the crowd steps forward and says, we'll take full responsibility. They claim that his blood will be upon their hands, and not only theirs, but their children's. Oh, how bad it has gotten. Brothers and sisters, there is a point where one can become so self-persuaded of their own righteousness, they cannot see nor understand Jesus. the arrogance and pride oozing in these moments. And we can point fingers and say, wow, how stupid of them. But yet you and I, we're not far behind them. To be so persuasive of our own righteousness, to not hear Jesus, to not understand Jesus, to not seek Jesus, to not think about what Jesus might have us do each and every day, to be so persuaded, I am right, he is an idiot. Christians aren't immune from slipping into that thinking, are we? Chief priests, scribes, elders, supposed to be so well acquainted with the scripture. Now we know that who's behind all of this and what the end result is. But brothers and sisters, let us not become so persuasive of our own righteousness that we dismiss Jesus. We dismiss his person and work, and we're not seeking to understand him more and see him at all facets of our life. Well, there's one more piece for us to look at this morning. Let's look at verses 27 to 31. Pilate has delivered him, and now the soldiers take over. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, put on his own clothes, and led him away to crucify him. Pilate tries to wash his hands of it, but he gives the order, delivers him to be crucified. You see, the plan is done. What the chief priests, the Pharisees, started back at the beginning of Passion Week, it's worked. Jesus is thoroughly mistreated, and he's led to his death. You see, this is where the gruesome brutality begins. Here's where the ugly effects of sin become visual. We've already seen the ugly effects of sin, of the hatred and the manipulation and trying to move, but now it is so visual. It's literally before our eyes now. The ugly effects of sin are visual through the mockery and the violent beatings. You want to know how sinful sin is? Here it is. It's on display. You see, Jesus is first scourged. Here's a definition of that. A Roman judicial penalty, consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. That's the first thing. How ugly sin is. After this crucial beating that very few people ever survive, Jesus is then stripped of his clothing. And in mockery, they put a robe on him, right? Dress him up like a king. In complete, total mockery, they put a scarlet robe on him. They put it over his torn and shredded back. How painful this must be. They carry the mockery further. They make a crown for him, but it's no ordinary crown. It's made of thorns. Painfully, they place it upon his head. They put a reed in his hand, much like a king would have. They're playing dress up with Jesus, mocking who he truly, really is. What depth of mockery is being done by the acts of these soldiers? All of this is being done to make fun of him for being exactly who he is, the King of the Jews. As if this is not humiliating enough, playing dress up with Jesus, mocking him. They then humiliate him by spitting in his face. Okay, I know it's painful, all the other things, but that just is, oh. How many violent occurrences have happened by the simple act of spitting in someone's face? It's offensive, hurts, it's disrespectful. The disrespect for Jesus has reached its pinnacle. As if Jesus is not in enough pain, they hit his head with the staff, driving deeper the crown of thorns. Oh, this is not pleasurable by any means. They mock him some more. They rip off the robe. Perhaps some blood has dried upon the road. Perhaps as they rip it, more flesh comes with it. They put the clothes back on him and they lead him to his crucifixion. And the gruesome, violent acts only increase. Here this morning, can you please hear this clearly? Sin is ugly. From beginning to end of this last week of Jesus' life, sin is not only ugly, it's on display here how violent and disgusting it is, but it's also tainted everyone. It's tainted them so much that they cannot see their Messiah. And I choose that word wisely. Do you notice? Pilate says it twice, trying to evoke in them. He's called the anointed one. He's called the one you've been waiting for. And they don't even see it. He is literally unrecognizable to them in their brains, and they beat him to a point to where he becomes unrecognizable to their eyes. Sin has comprehensively ruined them all. You see, Jesus is just simply in the way to them. He makes too bold of claims. He can't say that. Isn't it an attitude that you and I adopt at times? Can't say that. Though Savior, that's who Jesus is, they make accusations that he's a religious threat instead of in him we find freedom. They make the accusation that he's a political threat instead of seeing his kind and generous rule. They don't see him as Messiah, but as a thorn. You see, the chief priests despise him. Judas regrets knowing him. Pilate's wife is scared of him. Pilate wants nothing to do with him. The crowd yells, crucify him. They trade Jesus for a guilty man. They rather have evil among them than righteousness. And the soldiers beat and mock him. Where might you find yourself this morning? Do you despise him? Do you regret knowing him? This Jesus fella sure does put a little bit of a target on my back. Sure does rearrange my life. Maybe some of you are just scared of him. Maybe like Pilate, you want nothing to do with him. And maybe some among us have gotten to the place to say, get rid of him. Maybe some are ready to take the soldier's place and do all we can to beat and mock him, whether by the way we live, our voice we use. You see, no one wants him. He's utterly rejected, yet Jesus sits in silence, at utter peace, in complete confidence of his Father. You see, Jesus at this point has resolve. The prayer in Gethsemane was intense. It's true, it's right, he endured a lot, even in that. But from this point, he has resolved to endure the cross. He's resolved to do the unthinkable, which is take what you and I deserve upon himself. You may despise him, But he took upon himself what you cannot do. You might regret knowing him, but he took upon himself what you cannot do. You might even now in this moment be rejecting him, but he put upon himself what you could not do. You may beat and mock him with your words and lifestyle when you leave here, but he took upon himself what you could not do. Here he is resolved to do what the Father sent him to do. Brothers and sisters, might I compel you and those visiting with us, in light of this section, let us see Jesus take upon himself our sin, and let us see our sin with godly sorrow. I don't know where you find yourself this morning in light of Christ, but what he is doing on this Friday is still relevant to you, whether you think it is or isn't. And for some of you who have walked with Christ for a long time, this is a healthy, healthy reminder to see the ugliness of sin, to have godly sorrow. And for some among us is to see whether you are, however you're responding in these moments, however they are responding, Jesus is still going to the cross to take upon himself sin. Sin's dirty, nasty effects. So all those that in faith and repentance will cry out to him will be saved. And we see hints of that, right? The soldier who looks up, oh, he is. I wonder, when I think about these moments of Jesus, it compels in me a godly sorrow, and it should. It should compel us towards repentance. And it should compel some in the room to understand, whatever you are doing with Jesus right now, he still went to the cross and endured it for your salvation. I often think of Hebrews 12 too, right? We spend a lot of time in Hebrews. And this instruction is to the church to look to Jesus. It calls him the founder and perfecter of our faith, which we're seeing on display. But then it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we're seeing the endurance, right? And joy is associated with what we're reading. Fully aware, right? It says despising the shame. Oh, he knows. But he also knows that Sunday's coming. And the text says, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, let us this week feel godly sorrow for our sins. But let us rejoice that in Christ we are indeed saved. If you're with us today, let me implore you intently to not leave this room. Whether you despise, reject, hate, regret knowing him, this is a good opportunity to deal with that. Grab myself, our other pastor, Jared. We'd love to chat with you. You came with a friend, grab them and chat. Let's pray. Father, I am overwhelmed with the truth of your scriptures. I'm overwhelmed every time we revisit the work of Christ in Passion Week. It does a tremendous work in our hearts. It absolutely causes within us a godly sorrow and grief for sin in our life. But in the very moments, it reminds us that in Christ we have forgiveness for those things. That guilt is removed. The claim of sin upon our life is taken away. Sin dies a death in Jesus and has been thoroughly dealt with. But let us never lose sight how ugly sin is. Father, some among us, whether they're rejecting, despising, mocking, might they for the first time this morning see Christ as he is and turn to him today. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.